Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you that you want to make yourself known to us, understandable by us. Help us to listen, help us to take in what your word says, and help us to understand how that should be changing us. And Father, for the words that I say, may they be your words through your Spirit. Take them, change them to what they should be for everybody here, that through what is said over the next few minutes, we will be able to glorify you more, not just now, but through the rest of our lives in you. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so Bill's away on holiday. He's having a lovely time with his family in the States. But a couple of weeks ago, for those who were here, he was talking about how we can be transformed, I think Colossians 3, and looking at the ways in which we can be transformed. And I thought it would be a good opportunity just to look and see what else does the Bible have to say about how we are transformed. A quick question just to start with. What do you think of when somebody says worship? Now, you might think about singing songs on a Sunday morning. You might think about a worship leader with a band and how big and impressive that band is and how big and impressive that band sounds. You might think about your football team, although judging by England's performance last night, probably not that one. You might think about all sorts of things. But Paul, in this passage, says that worship is about transformation. Now, Paul starts off chapter 12 with a therefore. And whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you ask, what is it there for? And then you read the little bit before it and you discover what it's there for. Now, Paul's therefore at the beginning of chapter 12 is actually one of the pivot points in the book of Romans. And the therefore points to everything that he has said so far in Romans, so chapters 1 to 11. Now, there's a famous preacher many years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who spent many, many years expounding Romans 1 to 11. Fear not, I will try and do it rather more briefly. It starts back in chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17 with Paul's summary of the gospel, where Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. So the transformation that Paul is talking about when he says that we should be transformed and transforming the renewing of our minds is the gospel. But why? Why do we need this transformation? Well, Paul then goes on in verses 18 to 23 of chapter 1 to explain why we need this transformation. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God's shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles." So Paul says that the problem is in our minds. Quite often we'll say that, well, people are not Christian because of the way that they behave, of what they do, what they say. But actually Paul says, no, it's because of what's in their head. The behaviour, and Paul in the rest of chapter 1 goes on to list how that corrupted thinking leads to all sorts of sinful behaviour. But God's judgment is not on people because of the what they do. God's judgment is on people because of what's in their head. It's because of what's in their mind. The behaviour comes from our mindset. It comes from how we think about the world, how we approach the world. So the core problem is what's in our minds. And what we do is actually a result of our rejection of God, not the cause of it. The condemnation is because we do not accept God as God. Now, if we're in that kind of trouble, then solving that is not something we're going to be able to do. We're not thinking about God. If we're not wanting to acknowledge God as God, then we can't solve that problem. And the first three chapters of Romans are all about the problem. But then we get to chapter 3 and verse 21, which is another turning point, where Paul says, but now, irrespective of law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets, i.e. the Old Testament, as we call it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. So the problem is that we don't acknowledge that God is God. The problem is a head problem. And so God's solution, coming back to chapter 12, is to change our heads. So the transformation we need is not in how we behave, is not in what we do. The key transformation we need is in our heads, in our attitude to God, and in our acknowledgement that God is God. So that's what Paul means by therefore, and by the mercies of God. So the mercies of God is God sending Jesus to die on the cross in our place. As we sung earlier, he is boss of the cross. As we sung, you know, sin didn't stain him, death didn't claim him, because he was the perfect sacrifice that we need. And God then can work through that to transform us into the kind of people that we should be. So if that's what Paul has been saying through Romans so far, then how does that relate to our key question about what is worship? And why do we need transformation for worship? We can all sing songs. We can all, if you want to, chant things at football grounds or rugby grounds or wherever you want to go, or just randomly in the street if you so wish. Why do we need a transformation of the mind to actually worship? Well, Paul says in verse 1 that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So this is Paul's definition of worship. But we're sinful people. So how can we be holy and acceptable to God? It can't be about things that we do. So it can't be about coming to church. It can't be about how many rotas you're on at church, how long you spend at church, how many things you do, whether you're on the PCC, how long you've been on the PCC. It can't be those things, because that's about what we do. It can't be about earning brownie points. It can't be about working our way to God, because again, that's something that we do. It's about, as verse 2 says, being transformed in our minds and our bodies, being brought back into alignment with who God created us to be. In the Old Testament, Paul was alluding to the fact that the law and the prophets point to this. So in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, God promises that as part of the new covenant, he will create hearts that have the law written on them. So it comes from inside. It's not about an external thing that we do. It's not about things that we do to earn our way. It's about a transformation coming from inside out. Which completely changes where Paul says we are in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, we're saying, well, God isn't really God, and you know, we'll create an idol out of a person, a thing, work, career, education, getting children into the right school, getting the right exam results. But actually Paul is saying, no, nothing to do with that. It's about transforming your mind, about God transforming your mind. And that then leads to a transformation of everything. Now verse 2 puts this in a present continuous tense. It's about the renewing of our minds. It's not something that just happens once and that's it, it's done. It's an ongoing process. Sometimes people talk about salvation as happening in kind of three phases, that Jesus has died and has dealt with the problem of sin as the first part. And the second part is our ongoing transformation to be more Christ-like, leading to that third part of a glorious eternal future in heaven. So it's not just a that's it, it's happened. It's something that we are to keep working at. Now, when Paul was saying this is quite countercultural, because at the time the Greek philosophy said that actually the body is something to get rid of. The body is something that you should try and minimize. It's all about thought. It's all about how you think. It's all about trying to deepen that thought process. So actually Paul's saying that it's not about driving deeper and deeper into yourself, but about being transformed, about being changed by something else, was quite radical at the time. And it's probably quite radical now. You know, you look at the world around us, and what is the world driven by? The world is driven by success, money, relationships, having a good time, FOMO, YOLO, for those young enough to know what they mean, fear of missing out, you only live once, for those not young enough. It's all about living in the moment, not worrying about tomorrow, not thinking about yesterday, just in the here and now. Paul says that's not how God has created us. That's not how God has transformed us through his Son. And it's an active thing as well, so that we can discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, from verse 2. It's something that we're actively engaged in. It's not just something that we sit back and somebody does to us or for us. This is something that we are involved in, actively involved in. And interestingly, the phrase at the end of verse 1 that is said here is spiritual worship. The Greek word that's translated as spiritual is the same word that we get logical from. It's the same root in Greek. So you could just as easily translate that as which is your reasoned worship, your logical worship. It's that engagement of the mind. It's a deliberate, it's an active thing. It's not passive, it's not just sitting there and waiting for things to happen. This is something that you actually do and get involved in through the transforming power of Christ. So what does that look like? How do we do all of that? How do we know whether we're doing that? Yeah, we can sit here and we can say, I am allowing my mind to be transformed. You can do it with your eyes closed. Some of you sometimes look like you are. It's very easy to just sit there and say, I'm allowing my mind to be transformed. How do we know? What are the things that actually show that this is what's happening? We've said before, it's not about showing off how much we've done. It's not about coming to church and saying, these are all the things that I did for church this week. These are all the things that I've done for God this week. It's not about trying to tick up those brownie points, because that's stuff that we are doing. Paul says in verse 3 that we're to think of ourselves with sober judgment, with humility. That it's not about being able to boast, because as we saw in verses 1 and 2, we haven't done anything. God did it. So what on earth are we going to boast about? We're going to boast that God transformed us. We have nothing else to boast about. Everything else comes from that. So it can't be about how much we've done. It can't be about us paying God back. It can't be about us saying, I'm doing this to say thank you to God, and ticking off another little bit and another little bit. Or about saying, well, I'm better than them because I do more than them. You know, they must be a really poor Christian because, you know, they barely turn up and they barely do anything. That's not what it's about. As Paul says, it's about, in verse 4 and 5, how we work together, how we operate as one body, how we support each other. And that means that we have to do that with everybody here. Now, if you put us all into a pub on a Friday night, we're probably not all the kind of people that would naturally sit there and talk to each other. Not everybody wants to talk about the inner depths of IT systems. Not everybody is as sensible and thought through as I am. Some people think I'm a bit geeky and weird. Never mind. Not everybody wants to talk about football. But Paul says here, we're part of one body. And we need each other to be able to function properly. And whilst not everybody has a great interest in IT or football or cricket or various other things, we do have something in common. We have a transformed mind. A God-transformed mind. And if we have a transformed mind, our minds should be thinking in the same way. We should be approaching life in that same mindset. So actually, we have more in common and more in depth in common than any other group of people you will be with. So we should find it really easy to get on and talk to each other. We've got a whole book that we can use to find language to do that, to encourage each other. And it's about each of us playing our own role. So verses 6 to 8, Paul says that we've each got our own gifts. We're not all the same, thank goodness. The world would be a very sad place if everyone was as geeky IT as I am. So we've all got our own role to play. We've all got our own things to do. We're different. We need to work together to make it work properly. And that also means that if we don't, then we're not making God's family work properly. And therefore we're not discerning God's good and acceptable and perfect will. Sitting on the sidelines as a Christian is not an option. We've been given a role to play by God, and we have to play that role. That is what we're called to do. And we do it with humility. We don't boast about it. There are no, this is the number one gift to have. Or, I want this gift. That's not what Paul says. Paul says that we have gifts according to the grace given to us. It's God's call, not ours. It's up to God as to what gifts he gives to different people. He knows better than any of us how each little bit of his family should work. He knows better than us how the bits and pieces of that body should fit together into one whole piece. So we should really listen and follow. And we should be doing this all the time. And the list includes some interesting things. It's not all the big, shiny, flashy things from the front. There's the exhorter, the person to encourage us. So testimony time should be a time where people can encourage us, even if it's just simply by reading parts of the Bible, to encourage us, to remind us of who God is, what God has done, to make sure we're standing on that firm foundation, we're not wandering off slightly to one side, getting distracted by the bright, shiny things that the world throws in front of us. The leader in diligence. It's an interesting phrase. It's not about being the big, you know, everybody do what I say. The compassionate in cheerfulness. Again, that idea of getting alongside people, of empathizing with people, of encouraging them. People go through tough times. None of us will ever have a struggle-free life. The Bible is very clear on that. So we need people to come alongside us, to support us in those times. We need to be honest about when we're going through those times. Again, testimony time, that time to share. So that those who are encouragers, those who are the compassionate, have that opportunity to exercise their gifts. And we shouldn't be embarrassed, and we shouldn't make people embarrassed to admit when they struggle. We all do. So let's be honest about it. Let's be open. Let's give God the opportunity for those gifts to be exercised, for those parts of the body to actually work together. And this is how we become holy and acceptable to God. This is how we do his will. This is our spiritual worship, our reasoned worship. It's not about pushing ourselves forward. It's not about driving to maximize our own potential or taking credit for what we've done. All the kinds of things that if you listen at work or in the world around you, you'll hear those kinds of phrases, you know, maximize your potential, succeed, exceed, get to the top of the tree, driving yourself forwards. This is the way that the world thinks. This is the way that the world wants us to be. But Paul says we've got a different mind. We've got a mind transformed by God. We've got a mind that is all about doing God's will, not ours. So worship is more than just singing some songs on Sunday morning. It's more than just coming up here for an hour or two to sing a few songs, listen to people waffling on, and go home again. It's 24/7. It's every minute of every hour of every day of your life. It's active. It's involving. It's everybody. It's corporate. So how does that affect how we fit together? Paul goes on through the rest of the chapter to talk about a lot of practical outworkings of all of this. So verses 9 to 13, particularly focusing on positive aspects of how we are to work together as a family. Now there's a story about police cadets who going through training, and as training is these days, you tend to be given scenario-based things to test your thinking and your logic and how you'd respond in situations you might see. The scenario he was given was, there's a car crash on a narrow street outside. Two cars hit each other head on. And you notice that traffic very quickly starts to back up. And in one car, there's a heavily pregnant lady who was being driven to hospital to give birth, and because of the crash, she goes into labour. And in the other car, you notice there are two guys who've just committed a bank robbery and were trying to get away rather quickly. And so the woman's in labour, now the bank robbers are getting out of the car and are running away. And just down the road is your police chief who's watching what you're doing. So what do you do? And his answer was, I take off my uniform and I blend into the crowd. And it's very tempting for us to take that same attitude. For us to kind of blend in, not stand out. For us to just kind of be a part of everyone else, get along, be nice, don't be controversial, don't upset people. But that's not necessarily where Paul takes us. Where Paul takes us in the rest of chapter 12 is going to lead to us being very different to the world around us. Because we have a different mind, because we have a transformed mind, if we follow that through, we're going to be very, very different people. And this is all about how we are a living sacrifice. This is about doing worship. Now in verses 9 to 13, there's lots there, again, about working together. Love one another with mutual affection. Don't lag in zeal, be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. There's a very corporate feel to it. It's difficult to do these things on your own. Difficult to do these things as an isolated Christian. Difficult to do these things passively. You know, they're things that you've got to do. They're active. They're involving. You have to do these things. You can't just sit there and let them happen. So the transformation of our minds should be driving different behaviour. And this isn't just on a Sunday morning. This isn't just here in church. Maybe have a nice little natter over a cup of coffee. This is all the time. So how are we doing this with each other all the time? How are we showing mutual affection? How are we showing honour? How are we being ardent in spirit on a Tuesday afternoon? On a Thursday evening, on a Saturday morning, assuming we get up on a Saturday morning. How are we doing this outside of a Sunday morning? How are we even doing this on a Sunday afternoon? And then there's also, through the rest of the chapter, about how we react to people who don't think like us. blessing those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Empathising with people, rejoicing, weeping, living in harmony. Don't claim to be wiser than you are. Again, that idea of humility from verse 3. Don't repay evil for evil. Never avenge yourselves. Very different to the way that the world is. Very different to what the world says. The world says, if somebody does you wrong, fight back. You know, we have a politician in hospital because apparently of fisticuffs in the parliament this week. Because that's the way that they thought was best to resolve the difference of views. But if we've got a transformed mind, then we should be behaving in very different ways. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to require a lot of support. It's going to require a lot of encouragement. It's going to require us working together, helping each other. We're going to mess it up. We're not going to get this right all the time. And we need to be honest about that. But we should be striving for this. We should, as Paul writes at the beginning, be offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. We should be discerning God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. And the more and the better we can encourage each other to do that, the better we'll get at it. The more actively involved we are, the better we'll be. But it's only possible because of a transformed mind. So verse 21 takes us right back to the beginning again. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't get back to where chapter 1 says we are, of people not acknowledging that God is God, not being willing to submit to his rule. Don't go back there. Don't say, well, if someone hurts me, I hurt them back. Don't say, if somebody does something nasty, well, you know, I'll mess with them. Don't say, it's about maximising my potential, me doing this. Don't go back to rejecting God, rejecting God's rule. Don't go back to that thinking how the world thinks. Be transformed. Overcome evil with good. And Paul, at the beginning of chapter 1, has told us what good is. Good is discerning the will of God. His good, acceptable, and perfect will. So our worship is active. Our worship is always. Our worship is because of God transforming our minds. Our worship is corporate. It is all together. It is us with each other. Us as family, as body, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God as our act of worship. Now, if you're not a Christian, then this may seem very weird. Why on earth not chase a career? Why not try and maximise my potential? Why not respond to people in the way that they treat me? Well, because the Bible says that in the end, if it's all about you and you reject God, you will face God's judgment. And God's judgment is a terrifying thing. God's judgment is not something we should ever want anybody to face. But the Bible says, some will. So if you're not submitting to God, if you don't think that God is God, if you don't accept God's rule, then there are bits and pieces that we have on the board, on the far side, on the want to know more. We've got a little bit of the Bible. We've got a little bit that explains what God says, how God responds. And there's an opportunity, if you want to spend a few weeks going through one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and just spending some time looking at it. You can ask any question you like and understanding what that means. If we're a Christian, if we would say, yes, I submit to God's rule, then do we think that worship is about more than just singing some songs on a Sunday morning? How do we do worship corporately through the week? It's going to be different for different people. We all have different lifestyles. We all have different life patterns. There's no one model that fits everyone. So how much do we talk to each other to find out what model might work for different people? How much do we ask, how can I serve you? How can I worship with you? Are there people that we don't really talk to very much? Maybe don't really want to talk to them very much. We're not sure we have anything in common. Not quite sure what to say. Well, if we've all got a transformed mind, we have got something in common. There shouldn't be anybody in church that we don't talk to. And whether we want to talk about football or not, whether we want to talk about swimming or not, whether we want to talk about all sorts of other things or not, we have something to talk to each other about. With each other about. And are we using our gifts? Are we using the things that God has given us? Are we living sacrifices, worshipping God by discerning His will? Or are we sort of sitting there thinking, yeah, life's all right, don't mind, I'm okay. I'm happy just to get on with my own thing. You can always tell when people have had a great life event, when people get married, when people have a baby, when people pass an exam or their driving test, when children get into school, that first day of school. I don't know about you, but look on Facebook and you will see a whole succession of first day at school photos. Proud parents making their children grimace in front of the front door in that horrible, stiff, new school uniform that's about 20 sizes too big, but you'll grow into it eventually, I promise. Yeah, it's so obvious. Us as Christians should be that obvious to the world. That's what Paul is saying here. That's worship. That's a transformed mind. That's where a transformed mind leads us to. We should stick out like a sore thumb because of it. Do we? Let's close with prayer. Father God, thank you that you sent your Son to die in our place, to deal with the punishment that we so richly deserve. Thank you that because of what you have done, you are able to transform our minds. You are able to make us holy and acceptable. You are able to do things through us that we cannot do ourselves. So, Father, help us, therefore, to want to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Help us to want to discern your good and acceptable and perfect will. And help us, most importantly, to do that. To be active Christians. To be out there. To be doing your will day by day. Amen.